Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 20. To Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. If you've been coming for a while, you know that we're working our way through Luke on Sunday mornings. And as we come to Luke 20 this morning, what we notice is the opposition against Jesus begins to ramp up. Now, that's kind of interesting on one hand. It surprises you on one hand because as he's entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, people have been proclaiming Hosanna. Hosanna to God in the highest. People have been proclaiming praise to God for the coming of the Messiah. On the other hand, we aren't entirely surprised when he comes in and he cleanses the temple, is the way we usually refer to it. He drives out the money changers. He confronts the way people have sort of commercialized and perverted religion to serve their own ends. It's not surprising that there are certain individuals for whom the opposition to Jesus is really ramping up. And there's a sense in which the way that they approach him today is sort of the way people begin an attack sometimes. What gives you the right? What gives you the right to dot, 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 whatever it is that people don't like? And of course, what we'll see in coming weeks is they come to Jesus regarding tribute, saying, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or not? They're trying to lay a trap for Jesus. Then later they come to him and they try to present him with this conundrum of understanding the Bible. What about in the resurrection? You know, somebody's been married 7 times. Then what happens in the resurrection? Are they going to be married to spouse 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5? And so people are coming with different attacks, but the attack this morning, as people are sort of grabbing things to throw at Jesus, as they're trying to see what will stick on the wall, as they're saying, oh yeah, well what about this? Oh yeah, well what about this? Their first attempt is to discredit him or to try to establish that Jesus has no right to do what he's doing. Notice the way they begin in chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would enable us to understand what's happening here in Luke 20, that we might know what your word means, but that we might also see how it applies still in our lives today, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might follow after him, that we might call sinners to come to him, the one who has given us mercy and forgiveness and life. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, there are probably two big errors we can make in the way that we address non-Christians regarding the truths of Scripture or the truths of the Gospel. Now, one is this, the best way I'll just say it, to be hatefully demeaning. To look at non-Christians who oppose the truth, the Scriptures, the good news about Jesus Christ, and to say, well, you know, those people are just, they're just wicked, and they're sinners, and one day they're going to get theirs, and when it comes, they're going to have it coming. Now, we saw in a previous week how Jesus looks at those who are rejecting his lordship. He weeps for them. And so it's wrong for us to be hatefully demeaning. But there's a second error that we can make sometimes in addressing non-Christians, and that is to think that if we can just make a persuasive enough, accommodating enough pitch, then they will come to Jesus. if we can just be winsome enough, if we can just be engaging enough, if we can just be loving enough, if we can just be articulate enough, if we'll just take enough time and talk about it long enough, then they will come to saving faith in Christ. And what we notice, at least in this portion of Scripture, in Luke 20 this morning, is Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repentance. Christ doesn't just light into them and denounce them. Now, there are times when he actually does call people what they are, you brood of vipers, so that they will see what they are, Lord willing, and repent. And there are times when he is when he's more gentle in his approach and he's more careful. But here what we see in Luke 20 is Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repentance. Now notice first in the first few verses, what is the setting of the confrontation? Or what is it that sets them off? Well, really, if you go back and you look at chapter 19, beginning in verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of those days, while he was teaching the gospel, was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. Now, so notice first the context in which this confrontation happens. They come and confront Jesus. Because he's doing what? He's teaching daily. He's proclaiming the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men are trying to destroy him. He's teaching and preaching the gospel, and they confront him. Why? I mean, why would you confront somebody for teaching and preaching the Word of God and the gospel? Why would you do that? Well, because they hate and envy Christ. Because rather than affirming them and supporting them and following them, Christ puts them in their place. They're self-righteous, and Jesus says, you, along with everybody else, is a sinner. They seek to exploit people. And again, we've seen that in the money changers in the temple. For them, religion is all a part of making life work for them. Affirm them. Benefit them. And Christ says, you exploit people when God calls you to be merciful and to provide for people. They're exclusive nationalists. You know, again, one of my kids asked me just this week again, Dad, why does that kind of a place have a gate? And I said, well, it's exclusive. That means to keep people out. You know, if you meet a certain criterion, or if you pay certain fees, or you live in that neighborhood, or you join that club, then you have a barcode on your car, or you have a keypad, or whatever it is, and you're not excluded. You get in. But everyone else is kept out. Well, for the Jews, for the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the elders, and the leading men, they were exclusive nationalists. They were elitist Hebrews. And yet Jesus comes along, and he is an inclusive evangelist. And he doesn't just affirm those who are sort of at the upper strata of spiritual life in Israel. He shows mercy and love to prostitutes and tax collectors. And not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. For the Jews, for those who confront Jesus, their religion is about checking the boxes and doing what's mechanically right and then debating people who don't agree with them. And Jesus says, no, God is calling sinners to salvation in himself and calling them to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is just pressing what all of us know, but we need to be reminded that the Scripture is the Word of God, and that the cross is at the center of who we are as Christians, and sinners need to be saved. The gospel, I'll back up and just say it one other way, the gospel brings confrontation. There's no way the gospel can't bring confrontation. Sometimes we want to say, well, gospel, it means good news. Good news, what's confrontational about that? That's a sales pitch. That's an offer, right? But if you understand the gospel of salvation in Christ, it brings confrontation. Because the Scripture and Christ and His cross remain today at the heart of all that we do. at the heart of what we believe and proclaim is that there is a God who has made us, and while we sinned against Him, He came in the person of His Son to save us. And the world will always attack and misrepresent Christians. The world will always attack and misrepresent Christians because we say the Scriptures are the Word of God, and Christ is the one who came to save us from our sin. But to save us from our sin, He had to die the kind of death we deserve, which was to die a torturous death on a cross. Now, the good news gospel, that's what gospel means, the good news will always be opposed because it begins with this presumption, this presupposition, God is God and you're not. And sometimes people want to, we want to look and, you know, we sometimes think the problem is, you know, well, maybe this person's a closet Muslim or maybe this person's something else. The reality is most people in our culture are secular selfists. Secular selfist. Secular, they care about the things of this age, and selfish in that they want the things of this age to work to accommodate them right here and right now. We want to be God. And the Scriptures show us that we're not. That God is God, and that His Word is true, and that we're born in sin, and that Christ alone saves sinners. And salvation isn't just about going to hell instead of, or going to heaven instead of hell, and keep that straight. It's not just about going to heaven instead of hell one day, but salvation is about being delivered from sin. From its penalty and its bondage, not just then, but now. And as those that claim Christ as Savior, we're called to deny and die to self and sin and take up our cross and follow Christ. And so that's what we have to offer. That's what we offer. That's what Jesus is setting before people in Luke 20. And you notice that they confront Him because of it. And yet Christ does not back off. Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repentance. But even before we get to seeing how He commands them to repentance, notice the argument. The context in which this confrontation happens is Christ is preaching the good news and teaching the Scripture. Here's what God has done to save you, and you need saving, and here's what the Scriptures teach. Now again, you and I hear that and we go, why would anybody have an objection to any part of that? And yet, we see that they do. And so notice the argument, the way that they come back. What is it that they're demanding from Christ in verses 1 and 2? They confront Him in verse 1, and they speak to Him in verse 2, and they say this, "Tell us by what authority you were doing these things." Or, "Who is the one who gave you this authority? Who gives you the right? Who do you think you are to come in here and teach people, and even teach people in a way that undermines us? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right?" And some people look at this and say that part of what is in play here is a rabbinic or an Eastern view of authority. If you've traveled around the world and you've been in different cultures, you realize that some cultures can be very irreverent in their view of authority. Our culture probably is on that end of the spectrum. Fairly irreverent in the way that we view authority. Some cultures are very deferential in the way that they revere authority, the way that they revere elders, the way that they revere those who are in positions of authority and leadership. And so some people have looked at this and said, well, there's a sort of an Eastern view of authority and deference to authority. And so what people are saying is, Jesus, unless you can show us some credentials, then we've got a problem with listening to you. Maybe there is some of that in play. I think the real problem is He doesn't follow them. The real problem is He challenges and He undermines their authority. He confronts them, and so they say, "What gives you the right?" The long and short is they don't like the fact that Jesus is telling them who God really is, what God's Word really says, and what that means they need to do. I'm sure that if you've had the news on at all in the last few weeks, you've seen some of the things going on with Planned Parenthood. and people being videoed saying, you know, we can sell, I think the phrase was, intact fetal cadavers. Or we can just, I'm going to paraphrase now, we can section things up and just sell things by individual line items. And as I was riding down the road, one of my kids said, how can anybody think that that's all right? I mean, how can anybody make that kind of an argument? And my response was, it's really not a philosophical thing. It's really not that the information's not there. It's really not hard to understand the absurdity of such a position, but this is the thing. People do that kind of stuff all the time. People do what they want to do and then make an argument that nobody has the right to tell them that they can't. Basically, the response of fallen man when he's confronted with his sin is, what gives you the right? What gives anybody, even God, the right to tell me what to do? What gives anybody the right to tell me what to do? And it's not a philosophical or a theological issue. It's really just about, I want to do what I want to do. And so I'll make any argument I got to make to back you off, to leave me alone to do it. One commentator says, people do it with their time. God calls us to live a life that's productive and to function as a part of the body of Christ and to offer up our all that we are, but our time in service to Him. And yet people say, what gives anybody the right to tell me what I need to do with my time? Well, what about our money? Most people say the two big things are time and money. Daytimer and checkbook, or I guess now it would be Outlook Express and Quicken. What gives anybody the right to tell me what to do with my money? When I was on vacation, I was fishing, and I found this local guy named Ed, who was a wealth of fishing information. I mean, you know, Ed knew how to catch the sea trout. But as I'm talking to Ed, it turns out that Ed's a believer. But then, of course, when anybody, even fishing, finds out that I'm a pastor, the conversation always takes a turn. And so Ed begins to talk to me about all the churches they've been involved in, and then the things they don't like about them. And then at some point, and I'm, you know, trying to non-committally not get sucked into something like that, but then at one point, Ed said this, you know, at one point my wife and I were going to this church, and, you know, then there were those in leadership who started saying people needed to tithe. And we were told that we needed to tithe first if we wanted to give to other things beyond that. That was fine, but that we really need to be tithing. He said, you know, we didn't appreciate somebody telling us what to do with our money. What gives somebody the right to tell me what to do with my time? What gives somebody the right to tell me what to do with my money? What gives somebody the right to tell me what to do with my body? If I want to express myself in this way with this person, or these people, or this many people, or these types of people, or even this gender, who has the right to tell me what I can and can't do with my body? What gives anybody the right to tell me how I'm supposed to worship? In the Reformed tradition, we believe that the Scriptures show us how to worship. But man, we love to say, as fallen people, we love to say, well, what gives anybody the right to tell me how I should worship? Now, we don't even like, man doesn't even like anybody telling him how he must be saved. The Scriptures tell us that Christ alone is ours, that in Christ alone there is salvation. You know, again, when I was getting ready to go on vacation, I had a few different things I was going to do. And so what do we do now? We pull up Google Maps, or some of you have GPS, but I'm not there yet. So I pull up Google Maps, and I type in the starting the place that I'm going to start and the destination. And then it gives me, like, multiple routes. All I got to do is just drag the cursor over and click on one. Let's see, that's 12 minutes longer than that. But wait a minute, it's showing me traffic that might make that 12 minutes shorter than that. And so I can just pick one. You know, I can kind of say, do I want to go through Conway? Do I want to go through Dillon? Do I want to go through Florence? What do I want to do to get from here to where I'm going? And, you know, man wants to say, well, you know, let me pick whatever way I want to get to God. And God says, you don't have those options. there is one way to be saved from sin, because there is one who became a man, God Himself, who became a man and died for sin, but not being a sinner Himself, in order to save us from our sin. And so, again, the argument, what they're demanding from Christ is what gives you the right to tell us any of these things. And yet Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repentance. And so finally, when you look at verses 3 through 8, it's interesting to see how Jesus responds. Basically what Jesus does is confronts their confrontation with His own. He confronts their confrontation, or He shows their confrontation's self-condemnation. Now, I think that's really interesting, because I think what many of us would do is try to find a middle ground. A lot of the times we're honest with ourselves. We like to think that we're tough, but we really don't like conflict. I'll give you an example. We'll talk about what gripes us, but we'll never go talk to the person who gripes us. Or we'll go talk to somebody else about how they ought to talk to the person who gripes us, without ever humbly going and exposing ourselves to talk to the person who gripes us. You know, we really don't like conflict. We're kind of afraid of it. It's not pleasant. And yet, you notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't find some middle ground. Jesus presents an ultimatum. In verse 3, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" All right, you answer me first, then I'll answer you. John, legitimate or not? Now, what they know is this, and they say it here. You know, you kind of picture these all these old Jewish guys kind of going over and huddling in the corner. You know, I mean, if we say yes, then we got a problem. And if we say no, we got a problem. And so, what do? They just try to find the, Well, I'm not going to draw a modern parallel, but they just basically come back and say, "I don't know." And you notice what Jesus says is that I'm not going to answer you. And He doesn't say, "Well, then I don't know either." He knows they know. And yet He says, "You won't answer? I won't answer." And Jesus is not just evading them here. Here's the point. John has already answered the question. I mean, think about it. John the Baptist answered the question, by what authority does Jesus do these things? By what authority does Jesus have to do these things? John already answered the question. When? When John looked up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When John said, "There is one coming," the thong of their sandal, "I am not worthy to loose." What is John saying? The one who is coming is so infinitely above me, I'm not worthy to touch His dirty sandal. Why? Because He's God. And so John has already said, Jesus is God. And then when John looks up and sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," then John is saying, He is the one who will atone for our sin. He is the one who will remove our guilt. He is the one who will satisfy the wrath of God. And so, John says, turn to Him. John says, there's one coming who's greater than I am. I have to decrease that He might increase. John pointed people to Jesus. John already answered the question. Jesus, by what authority do you do this? And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, well, what did John say? And what they realize is that they can't answer the question. John has basically said Jesus does what He does by the authority of God Himself. He is God Himself. And yet Jesus puts them on the horns of a dilemma. And they're too proud to admit that they're wrong, and they're too afraid to openly deny. Because if they admit that John was right, then the next step is then you must repent to Jesus. And if you say that John is wrong, in this case, they know that the people will, that there will be an uprising. And yet, again, this is the thing that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. People argue all the time things they don't really believe and refuse to face what they know. Let me back up and say that again. Because as you and I are dealing with non-Christians, who might come and confront us, even with regard to what we say the Scriptures teach, or come to us with questions about how they're to understand this or that or the other. People routinely deny what they know to be true. People know better than they do and believe better than they will admit. I'll give you an example. I like Diet Coke. Now, here's what I thought, years ago. Well, Diet Coke, when I was a teenager, I would actually go out after movies with my friends, and we would go to Shoney's Big Boy, and I would get a Diet Coke and a hot fudge cake. And that was my post-movie. And friends would look at me and go, really? Diet Coke? And I'm like, it cancels out the fudge cake. If you've got the fudge cake, then you can have the Diet Coke. Well, then I got a little bit older, and a lot of things they catch up with you when you hit the half-century mark, and you realize, no, I can't keep doing the fudge cake late at night. But I still like the Diet Coke. And then people would say to me, the Diet Coke is really not good for you. And I would say, they say that about everything all the time. They say all kinds of things are not good for you. I'm just going to drink my Diet Coke. Well, I was reminded, again, this past week, I turned on the TV and there was a doctor saying, that the Diet Cokes are really bad for you. The phosphoric acid leaches calcium from your bones and erodes your teeth. The aspartame tricks your body into thinking it's getting sugar so that it knocks your insulin out of whack and increases your fat storage. I guess Diet Coke's bad for me. But, there's a part of me that still wants to say this. Come on, they've been saying that about everything. They've been saying that about everything forever. Give me the big gulp and a refill. People argue all the time, but here's the thing, and I will call our intern as my witness that we went out to lunch this past week. We had a lunch meeting, and I got a water, not a Diet Coke. Now, this coming week, we don't know what will happen. But people argue all the time things that they don't really believe and refuse to face what they know. Romans 1 tells us there are no atheists. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the point. You need to remember that every time you talk to somebody about the truth of Scripture or the good news of Jesus Christ. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. People know, people argue all the time things that they don't really believe and refuse to face what they know to be true. Because that's the easy thing to do. Why is it? I'm going to come back to something in the news this past week because somebody in the congregation said this to me. How is it that we are so bothered about Cecil the Lion and not bothered about pictures on TV of the body parts of babies? And, whether you thought Cecil ought to be shot or not, okay. Maybe that was low sport hunting. I heard he had a collar on. Shooting an animal with a collar wasn't called hunting when I was growing up. But regardless, how can we be in a fervor about one thing and not be in a fervor 10 or 100 or 1,000 times greater about the other? Because people will argue all the time what they don't believe and refuse to face what they already know. How is it that people argue what they argue about same-sex marriage and now transgender issues? And some of you that maybe work in school settings, these are things now that school administrators are having to think through. How are we going to deal with this in terms of restrooms, in terms of protection? And some of us are young enough that we've grown up hearing these things, right? Some of us are old enough to go, would you ever have thought? Think about it. Would some of you have ever thought we would be having these kind of discussions? And yet man all the time argues things that he knows not to be true and refuses to face what he does. And I'll press it even a little bit further. Here's the deal. You know. You and I both know. We all know that we're sinners. We can try to make arguments that we're not, well, I haven't really done anything that bad. I'm better than most people. Here's the reality. You're not all right. In your heart of hearts, there are things about you that are messed up. That. And so, Christ doesn't sort of get into this back and forth jousting match with you and me about, well, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. No, Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repent, to turn to Him. That classmate, that loved one that you have that will argue with you all day long about the truth of Christianity or about the veracity of the Scriptures or whatever it might be, deep down they know. Now, there may be a lot they don't know. I'm not saying they know everything you know. But what I'm saying is this. Deep down, they know that they are not right. Deep down, they know that there are things about their life and their heart that are worthy of condemnation. They know it deep down. They may tell you they don't, but they know it deep down. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. People argue things they don't believe and refuse to face the things that we know that they know. And so how does Jesus deal with that? Jesus presses the point. With those who will refuse to admit, Jesus presses the point. There's no two ways about this. I am who I say I am. The Bible is what God has given it to be. And you and I proclaim that truth to everybody. You and I proclaim that truth to everybody. We don't convince people to become Christians. We proclaim to them that they need Christ for salvation. And here's the wonderful thing in the Scriptures. By God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, some of them respond. Some of them actually repent of sin. Some of them do it quickly. But some of them don't. You know, some of them come back a year later or 2 years later and talk to us about something. Some of them we lose track of and we hear 20 years down the road, what? He's a Christian? I mean, I would have never thought that. And yet, Christ calls sinners to repentance. We proclaim what offends everyone because it condemns and offends us. And yet, the result by God's grace in Christ is salvation for those upon whom He has set His love. Christ confrontationally commands sinners to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the confrontation of Your Word, for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit. And we praise You, Father, that You have not left us condemned, but You have shown us our sin that we might turn and rest in Your mercy in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts that we would cease to argue and maneuver with You. We pray that You would work in the hearts of those with whom we speak that they would be brought to a sense of their sin and need, not so that we would win an argument, but so that they might be brought to saving faith in Christ. And Father, again, we pray that You would enable us to be faithful when that which we say is not only unpopular, but brings exclusion or even outright attack. Lord, give us grace to be faithful to Christ, even as You draw more and more sinners to Him. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll conclude now by singing hymn number 439. 439.